far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we'll hear you again on this matter. And so Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Today's the day that you have set apart to discuss and to think of and to pray for and to study missions. You've called it Mission Fest, a festival of missions. And in that festival, there is a concentration on the work. I suppose there are a couple of questions that are in order. First, what is missions? Or for those of you grammarians, what are missions? A short definition probably is the proclamation of the gospel. So what is the gospel? And that is, of course, what I'd like to consider as we gather this morning. There's another question, and that is, where do we proclaim that gospel? We'll talk about that this afternoon, Lord willing. The word gospel means good news. And so I chose a passage which is good news, but it's a kind of a strange good news. Most of us would think more of the gospel in these terms, perhaps from the first verse of the Gospel of Mark. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Or, a few verses later, Jesus preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. Or if I went down to chapter 13 of Mark, and verse 10, and the gospel must first be proclaimed to all the nations. I could also turn you to Colossians chapter 1 look at that Colossians passage there where he talks about the gospel and the nature of that gospel and its proclamation. But Paul, who wrote also and who was accounted as the first missionary, generally he's considered the epitome of missionaries. He seems to have a slightly different definition of gospel than we do. And I want to look at that. As a matter of fact, Paul, of course, is not different than the rest of Scripture. And in the course of Jesus' proclamation of his mission in the Gospel of Matthew, there's a refrain that comes up, and it says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And what he means is not that the kingdom of heaven is going to happen tomorrow. What he means is the kingdom of heaven is right here because where the king is, there the kingdom is. And his proclamation is, I'm the king, I'm here. And so the gospel of Matthew is referred to as the gospel of the kingdom. But Paul, in the course of the mission that God gives to him, goes first to the Jews in other parts of the world. And then when he is not going to the Jews, when they have turned him away, Paul then goes to the Gentiles. And in going to the Gentiles, he has a message that looks a little strange. We're so used to talking about the gospel as Jesus Christ. And Paul, in Acts chapter 17, preaching to the men of the Areopagus, says something different. Not quite the same. The Jews, they have a history of God's prophets proclaiming to them, calling them to repentance, reminding them of God's great deeds and of the salvation that he has promised. And they have a religious pattern of God's revelation. The Gentiles only have Romans 1, that God has written it on their hearts, and they haven't heard much of it, even if it occasionally shows up in one of their prophets. So Paul's message in Acts chapter 17 is to those who have no history of God's work. And I'd like to propose that that means that what Paul is doing is he will be proclaiming the full extent of the gospel to them. Hopefully, before we're done this morning, I'll also look at how Jesus does that in Luke chapter 24, when he's preaching to Jews. Now, Paul had gotten to Athens on the end of the foot of the Jews and of the Greeks at the time. He had been in Thessalonica. He had been chased out of Thessalonica. He had gone to Berea. He had been chased out of Berea. He went to Athens because the Bereans had sent him there with just a few people, and they had promised that they would send the rest of his party along with them, along to meet him later. And so Paul is wandering around Athens. Now, Paul, like some of us preachers, has a problem keeping his mouth shut. And so as he's wandering around Athens, he's speaking in the marketplace, telling people what he thinks. Now, this would normally get you in big trouble, and it did. It got him in big trouble because while in Greek, in particularly in Athens, it wasn't a shame or a sin in any sense in their mind to preach about gods and to talk about religion, but to bring in one that wasn't approved was something that had to be checked out. And so the Areopagus was the court of the philosophers in which all of these new religious ideas had to be tested. And so Paul gets the summons. And as he comes to the summons, he stands before them, and he says to them, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are," and a number of commentators disagree with the translation that I read from the New King James, "very religious" is putting it too gently. "Very superstitious" is the word that is frequently used. "I perceive that you're really superstitious. Because as I was walking through and considering the objects of your worship, I found an altar to the unknown God." How do you worship somebody you don't know? This is pure superstition. You've got no context of this. You don't know what you're doing. "Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you." And what does he do? I propose that he does not say to them, "Now I want to talk to you about Jesus of Nazareth." He starts talking about the God who created all things. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. So he's going to Greeks who were used to the idea of bringing sacrifices to their gods, even if the sacrifices were tongue-in-cheek, and he was bringing praise to them in public venues, so that everybody would look and say, "Oh, isn't that temple awesome? Haven't they done a marvelous job?" And there were some guys who were making con artists out of it. And there were things happening in those temples which were mechanical, actually. But they were impressing those who were gullible with, "Here's the presence of the God." Paul says, "You don't worship God that way. You never did. Oh, no, you've tried. You've worshipped the gods that you have invented, your superstitions, but that's not who God is." And so he's proclaiming a God who is all-creating, all-powerful, who demands a kind of worship that can't come from what you can do. He's not worshipped with men's hands. You can't worship him. There's nothing you have he needs. He gives to everybody. He doesn't need to take from anybody. This was a radical concept to the Greeks. It was a radical concept to all sinful men. But it's part of the good news. And I want to look at how Paul takes that good news and addresses it. Paul sees all the altars and all the veneration statues in a city as he walks through it. And he addresses the problem that he sees by the power of the Holy Spirit. He says he gives life to all and breath and all things. So all of your philosophy and all of your work, all of the knowledge, all of your business, all of those things, they're not what gains you anything. God's the one who gives it to you. You owe him. It's not a matter of God owes you if you bring him a gift. I don't want to go into deep theology at this point, but the Greeks believed that if God was mad at you because you had done something to anger him, you needed to offer him a sacrifice. You needed to expiate the guilt that you had in offending the God. But that puts you back at neutral, and the God could say, "Okay, I don't care about him anymore." If you wanted his attention and you wanted to benefit from him, you had to propitiate him. You had to give him a gift that would get his attention and make him say, "I owe this guy something." So if you want to go back to the legends about Troy, I believe it's Agamemnon offers his son as a sacrifice in order to get the god of the winds to blow the wind in the right direction because Poseidon doesn't want his ships to go to Troy. But if the god of the winds can be on his side, then maybe he can get there anyway. So he's bribing the gods. You can't bribe the God of the Bible. You can't bribe the God who really is. And Paul's instructing them in that. The good news is there's no sacrifice that you could make, and there's no sacrifice that's going to get you anywhere, so you have to do it his way. And he told you what that way is. And I'm here to tell you what that way is. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of all their dwellings. You mean no nation rises because some great king happens to come along? That his great power as a general or his great skills as an orator drag people along with him? And that's not his doing? That's God's doing? Well, what happens then if he's really powerful and he's set up? You mean God put him there? And God can take him out if he wants, and says he did because he set the pre-appointed times of his dwelling? So that God has determined when nations rise and when they fall, that's his doing? That how rich they are is his determination? When they get poor, that's his doing? That he's in charge of everything so there are no coincidences? So there are no accidents? So there's nothing that can happen that he hasn't determined to have happen? In a world that he has made to glorify himself? That's the good news. There aren't any accidents at all. Everything is planned by God, and God is in control of bringing what he wants to have happen. Doesn't mean he's going to say to you, well, I planned it so you're not guilty. That's not what happens. But the good news is, what God has decreed to have happen cannot fail. It can't fail to come to pass the way and the time and the place that he has determined it. And that's good news because, well, I suppose to jump a little bit ahead, what happens if I go to present the gospel and as I'm presenting something about the gospel and calling somebody to repentance, I forget something and they don't repent because they didn't hear the words they needed to hear? Well, I may have sin in that matter and may have to answer to God for it. But their salvation doesn't hang on whether or not I did it right. And as a matter of fact, if I want to take that another step, their detriment, or my detriment, doesn't happen by accident even if God puts in office a president we don't like, or state senators we don't like, or maybe even elders in the church. All of these things are God's doing. And so in our trust of him, in confessing that he is God and he has done all things and decreed that all things must work together for good to those who love God, for those who are according to his purpose, the called according to his purpose. If that's the case, then nothing that happens to me can be bad for me. Even if, well... When I was growing up, there was a terror in my house. It was called the wooden spoon drawer. Mother would open the wooden spoon drawer and take out a wooden spoon, and she would use it on the appropriate part of my anatomy and my siblings. When we heard that drawer rattle, because when she was angry enough to use it, she opened it hard, and the spoons would bounce around, and you could hear it all over the house. And we all took off for the four corners of the earth. We thought that was terrible. Mom was trying to discipline us. Whether she did it right or not is another issue. But she was trying to discipline us, and that was for our good. And so the things that I look at and I say, God, how could you have done this to me, is actually for my good. And Paul's saying that's the good news. There are no accidents. God didn't miss this one. Satan didn't get away with something when God wasn't looking. And because that's not the case, you can trust him that everything he does is for your sanctification, if he has called you to himself. And you can trust that no matter what it looks like, all of those who are not his aren't getting away with something either, even if it looks like it, and you're getting disciplined for something they get away with. I mean, how many times have you said, when you watch somebody run a stop sign, if I did that, the cop would be sitting right there? So we think the other guys are getting away with something. They're not getting away with anything. There are no accidents. God, who is in complete control of his creation, is bringing about what glorifies him because of the plan that he has made for it. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. So the gods you've pictured are not the God who is. The God who is a very different character, a very different person. He doesn't have all of the whims, all of the temper, all of the insults that he takes and then visits them on people, that your gods do. Now, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And so as I talk about the nature of God's world, and as I explain to you and try to proclaim to you, that the good news is that there are no mistakes, no accidents, nothing that is not in God's plan. That also includes salvation. It also includes all of the nature of what it was that God was going to do to bring about Christ coming to the cross. All of what was going to happen in Israel, all of what was going to happen in the rest of the world, so that the Roman Empire is what it is, terrible in many ways, but you didn't need a passport to go from one country to another when you're Paul going around the world preaching. Your Roman citizenship was enough, you could go anywhere. You didn't have to worry about what the local government was going to do. You'd appeal to Rome. That trumped whatever they wanted to do. You see, God was dealing with his people to bring about the proclamation of Jesus and the salvation, because that was the object of all of the things that he had done. I could bore you with too much history, and I don't want to do that, though I probably will anyway. The nature of what God did in history was he brought about the Jews in order to use them to bring about the coming to the cross of Jesus Christ. That was the purpose of the Jews. That required moving Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, moving him to Haran, moving him into Canaan, causing him to be an object of some scorn and some awe on the part of the Canaanites, dealing with him down in Egypt, sanctifying him more, testing him, bringing about the eventual movement of his descendants into Egypt, where they were slaves for 400 years, bringing them out of Egypt through the Red Sea, dealing with a generation that said, oh, boy, we were glad to get out of there, but it isn't what we thought it was going to be. We want to go back. Having that generation die in the wilderness, but not immediately. I mean, it took 40 years. What did they live on in the Sinai Desert for 40 years? Bread from heaven and water from rocks? So God had to manipulate the creation to protect the Israelites then. He brought them into the land of Canaan, and he had arranged for the Canaanite kingdoms to be weak enough and to be disorganized enough that they couldn't bring about enough men to really scare the Israelites that second time. The first time they did. They took a look at the Anakim there in Hebron and in the Central Valley, and they said, they're giants and we can't do anything with them. And Joshua and Caleb said, look, if God's on our side, we don't need anybody else. Well, the Israelites had finally gotten that message when they went across the Jordan River. Mostly. Then they decided for a few minutes, well, for a few days under Joshua, that they really didn't need God either. Just 3,000 of them would be enough. And the men of Ai kicked their backsides. And then the Lord worked with them, and the Lord brought them through the period of the judges, dealing with the other nations. And then he brought David, and he brought Solomon, and he brought them through the times of David and the times of Solomon, and then through all of the vicissitudes of coming through what was going on in the rest of the world, because God was manipulating the rest of the world to bring about what he wanted for the Jews, which included the Assyrian captivity and included the Babylonian captivity. And he brings about all of that so that he can have exactly what he wants at the time he wants to bring Jesus. He even worked it out to such a degree and to such a precise degree that in Daniel, not only is the years predicted, but also there is enough prediction of what's going to happen in the world after Daniel that when some of the wise men are going around looking for this sign that they saw in the stars and trying to figure out what that sign meant, the sign of the king, and they're saying, somewhere there was a great king born, but we don't know where. There'd been no announcement around here. So they went looking to see if maybe, because the stars don't change their courses, maybe one of the really bright men before had read this and had seen this coming and he wrote about it maybe. So they went looking. And in some dusty library, they found an old book by one Belteshazzar, who in his day was the chief of the magicians and the astrologers and the Chaldeans. One in whom a spirit of the holy God lived. Or perhaps holy gods, depending on how you translate Elohim. And the Babylonians were impressed. These guys looked at it and they said, well, let's see, if all of the other things he said came to pass, and this is what he says about 70 weeks to the coming of a great king for his people, who was he? Well, he was a Jew by the name of Daniel. Well then, let's pack up the camels and go to the kingdom of the Jews and find out where this new king is. So they come and they walk into Herod's palace and say, where is he who was born king of the Jews? I mean, even those details, God didn't pass up. That's the good news. If I may, we could turn you back to Luke chapter 24. I don't know about your pastor. You may accuse him of being long-winded, but I suspect I can be too much long. I can be a lot more long-winded than he is. I'll try to restrain myself. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 13, behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus. That was 7 miles from Jerusalem. So the guys who are traveling to Emmaus, they're going home apparently, they have lived in the Jerusalem area. That makes them Jews. They have been in Jerusalem for the Passover and they've been in Jerusalem for the crucifixion. They will tell us that they've heard about the resurrection, but they haven't seen anything about it. They are going home, and they're walking home so sadly. They talked together of all these things which had happened. And it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, and they did not know him. He said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you're having with one another as you walk and are so sad? Now one of them, whose name was Clopas, answered and said, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem and have not known the things which have happened in these days? Real irony. He's the only one who does know what happened in those days. Jesus said to them, what things? So they said, all the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. And besides, today is the third day since these things happened. And yes, certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us by saying they could not find his body and that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of us who were with us went to the tomb and found it as the women had said, but they didn't see him. And Jesus said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, should not the Christ have suffered these things and to enter into all his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The gospel wasn't Jesus died for sinners. The gospel was Jesus was the completion, the God keeping his promises and his covenant word, and he brought Jesus as the Savior. As a matter of fact, if you want to be really technical about it, I don't think anybody in his day in Jerusalem called him Jesus. His name probably was Joshua, which means the salvation that God provided, which carries a lot of weight. Christ was the Greek version of the Messiah. So you're talking about all of the history of Judaism, all the way back through the years, all the way back to God's dealing with the Jews from Abraham and through Egypt and all through all of the captivity, all through all of the vicissitudes that seemed to them to be demonstrations of either God's terrible wrath or that God wasn't. But God was faithful to them, and God was being faithful as he sanctified them and as he brought them to himself and as he gave them every reason, if they had eyes, to see his hand. The good news is that when God sets his covenant love on someone, he doesn't quit. He doesn't stop. The Savior, in all of the incarnation is a demonstration of that. It is the fulfillment of that. So the gospel does include all of Jesus' work. Before, during, and after the incarnation. The difference between the gospel in the scriptures message and that of those who narrow it to the incarnation is that if you narrow it to the incarnation, no sovereign God is needed. No sovereign God is revealed. Adjust the message that this came to pass and God worked it out. And it doesn't say that this is how God planned to work it out. God's just big enough and smart enough to figure out how to get his job done in spite of what's going on. That's not the God of the Bible. That's not the good news. I mean, if the good news is just that God can figure out how to get it done, does that mean that there are some who say, well, boy, I wish I could have saved him, but I just wasn't quick enough? What kind of good news is that? It's not. The good news is that God cannot be stopped and his decree cannot fail in any way, and all of the things that he promised in that decree would come to pass at exactly the time and place and way that he determined. The message that the church is called to bring to the world in confrontation to the world is what Paul brings in Acts 17. You may think you're worshiping a God, but you're not. You're worshiping a figment of your imagination, and all you've got is superstition. Here's what the God who is like, and here is what he has done. And that requires understanding of and proclaiming all of the scripture, not just one section of it. So it is incumbent upon us to proclaim what Paul proclaims to the Greek world, to the world we live in. Unless, of course, you think that the world we live in has so much more advantages. I mean, they've had the gospel in it, they've had the Bible in it. Most of the people at least know what the Bible is, even if no longer can they say they have read it. And that's why I turned you to Luke. Because if anybody would have been in that condition and would only have needed just I'm the Messiah. I rose from the dead, and I have paid the penalty for your sins, and I have reconciled you to God, and I've reconciled God myself to having you around again. If anybody needed only that message, it was those two. They didn't get it. Okay? They got the whole tractor load. They got it all. Because the advantage doesn't come from how much you know, but how God uses what he presents to you. And he presents that to you in a kindness and in a gentleness and in a universal call to repentance by explaining from what he is and what he has done exactly why confidence in him should be there. And then he changes your heart and mind to put that confidence there. That's the good news. We come with a confrontation that insists that man is not free. Man's work is not needed to accomplish God's work. Instead, God does it all because nothing outside of his decree is possible. The work of man he uses in his decree to perform the work that he desires, but it's his hand, not yours. So you're too scared to talk to your neighbors about Christ? You don't think you're wise enough to talk to your children? We'll get to that this afternoon. You don't think you're wise enough and know enough? Well, it's all here. It's all been presented to you. And we're expected to proclaim it to those around us. Because the good news is that God is sovereign. And that he has decreed a world that is going to glorify him. And he has further decreed every means by which that world is going to glorify him. And he has providentially decreed how all of those things are going to work together, and he's going to bring them to pass by his power in order that he would be glorified, and that in that glorification he would redeem men to himself.